This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, good afternoon. Open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We're going to read 38 through 42, and I'm going to try to move quickly because I got a lot of stuff today. Hopefully it's deceptively long because there's a lot of paragraph breaks, so maybe it won't actually be long. So we're going to dig right in. So open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, and let's read the Word of God together. Here is the Word of the Lord for us today. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, here is the word of God for us today. Let us seek our Lord's blessing and the Spirit's help as we handle the divine word today. Let's go to prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these words that challenge us. And Father, we read them, they're common to us, and we hear them. Even the unbelievers use some of this passage. And so that we're prone to lose the significance of the radical countercultural things that Jesus is teaching us. Open our hearts today that we might be the true Christians after your own heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, what we've read today, the passage before us today is really relevant to us just as it was in the days of Christ. Because you hear all the time, people will say, well, I want what's mine. People say, it's not fair. You know, you have a conflict and that's the first thing you think. You often find yourself offended, and if you're treated harshly, you say things like, I'm going to make him pay. You think to yourself, just watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it pay. I'm going to get back. She's going to get what's coming to her. You've heard those kinds of things. Some people even go into mystical ideas and they say foolishness like, oh man, karma, it's a harsh mistress, meaning, you know, you better watch out. And for sure, people will even say, even pagans, some form of the passage before us today, they will say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And they mean that they intend to return to the other person exactly what the offender, what the offended person thinks is due to the offender. They're going to get back. They're going to get even. They usually say it with a snarl and from an offended state of injustice. They've been offended. They've been wronged. Perhaps they've been harmed in some way. Sometimes unjustly. Sometimes not. But the meaning of all these sayings is that you want payback. You want what you want. You want retribution, personal vengeance. It feels good to our wounded flesh to see people get a pound of their flesh torn from their allegorical backside when they offend you, because in our sinful flesh, we want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And often we want far more than just that. We want punishment. We will even go so far as to say things like, man, some heads are going to roll today. There's going to be hell to pay. Well, unfortunately, as you probably suspect, all of these sayings are familiar to us, and if we're honest, we'll say we have used them in the past. And I must confess that the passage before us that I studied this week really challenged me, because I was faced with many instances in the week where I could easily have lapsed into fleshly responses of vengeance and payback. So this passage is a particularly biting study that caused me to weep a lot this week. It's shown me the depths of my sin in some very uncomfortable ways, but thank God for His Word and for His Spirit and the ministry of constraint that they place upon me. And I hope you'll come away with the same sense of conviction in your struggles with lashing out in response to being offended or harboring ill will towards somebody, even a family member. I hope that this text lays before us a command that we can obey, even though it's hard to obey. But it's even harder to desire to obey this command. But in Jesus Christ, all things demanded of us are possible for we who believe, are they not? Well, in daily life, we are facing things that tempt us, and we are tempted in some very key areas. For many of us, those temptations that tempt us in key areas are different from person to person. There's a distance between how we live our lives and what the Word says as we go about our week. And for many of us, that distance between what we do and what we read in the Bible is going to be in different areas. Like my sins are kind of on a different page than your sins sometimes. But in all cases, the problem is that we're failing to apply a biblical worldview to our daily living. We're failing to apply the things we read in the Scripture and the way that Jesus wants us to think to actually the way we think and the way we live. For example, I witnessed this week a person who attends a Reformed Baptist church say that it's okay to be gay, even though the Bible condemns all sexual sin. That's a failure to honor Christ in his thinking, not a biblical worldview. I almost weekly witness Christians thriving on gossip, who treasure their prideful attitudes, who openly ridicule their brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in public on social media. And all of that is a failure to apply the teachings of Christ to actual living, to daily living. And here before us today is yet another of those common ways in which we fail to honor God in our daily lives. It concerns those sinful desires that we will all nod and say, yeah, that's sin, on Sunday. But Monday morning comes around and we go to work or we get up and our kids are acting up and we go about seeking payback and revenge. Dear friends, let the Scripture search our hearts today and impress upon us, each of us, the deep need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be shown upon us with new life and new vigor, that we should be quick to identify our sinful desires and repent of them and therefore find joyful lives in Christ. Joyful life, joyful living comes from obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, the idea here is turning the other cheek and not seeking vengeance. This is the same thing Paul speaks about that we heard today in the public reading. We heard this radically countercultural concept laid out in verses 14 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. It said, bless those who persecute you. That's hard. I mean, just the first sentence there, bless those who persecute you. That means the person at work who hates you for being a Christian, you just bless them. That's hard already. Bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, rather than cursing your enemy, feed your enemy if he's hungry. Give him something to drink if he's thirsty, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. These are things that are hard to practice, aren't they? Even harder when you're under the pressure of the moment, the passions, when tempers flare and you want to lash out. It's nearly uncontrollable sometimes. You can hardly stand it. But the Lord says, no, do not return evil for evil. We stated that the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural. It's a countercultural manifesto when we first began. And as we've gone along, we've seen some things that as we've studied them, we thought, man, that's really wildly different than the world and the ways of the world. This one is perhaps the greatest of the culturally challenging and me challenging and you challenging things that we're going to read today in the sermon, in the whole Sermon on the Mount. To refrain from personal retaliation when offended is completely unhuman. It goes against all of our fleshly desires. Commentator John Stott, excuse me, he's called this very challenging passage of teaching an attitude of total love. Total meaning everybody. You've got to love everybody. He says it's total love for the one who is evil, for our enemies. He said, nowhere is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious than here. And that's true. If you don't respond to provocation with hostility, people are confused by you. They don't know how to read you. That's unnatural. It's weird. Refusing to turn evil behavior for evil behavior is a divine response. The text, however, is not teaching us that we should be that we should not seek justice. The text is not telling us that we should be floor mats. We should just lay down and take it. Nor is the text teaching us that we should be pacifists. Neither is it setting before us rules on just what is fair. There's a hint, there's nothing fair in this world, hardly. Neither is it setting before us what is too little or too much. The text is not teaching us about an anti-war position. Though some have tried, these are certainly not texts that we use in order to promote gun control or Christian subservience. So if that's the case, we need to get down to what Jesus is actually teaching. How do we get to the root of the issues so that we don't make errors in the understanding? What have we been doing for the last 4 weeks that gets us into the heart of the text today? We've been looking at context, because context really is key here. Context rules how we understand this scripture. So that's our second little section. That was the intro. Here's our second section, context. And we always seem to be doing this lately, establishing the context of the passages before us. And I hope you've seen how important it is. If we understand the context of the teachings of Jesus, we can understand what Jesus wants us to take away. We can understand what he means. This text before us today is yet another one of Jesus' careful deconstructions of the Pharisees' mishandling of the law of God. So the Pharisees there, the holy men of the day, they're teaching something, and Jesus is coming along and deconstructing it. And he does this with the familiar, you have heard it said, but I say, teaching device that he's been employing now to great effect. In his correction of the Pharisees, we're going to discover four brief examples of the right understanding of the law of God with regard to retaliation. But concerning the Pharisees' teaching, what was it they were perverting? They're messing something up. What was it they were perverting? Well, it's in the Old Testament where God laid out his law in the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments are a condensation of the eternal, abiding, everlasting moral law of God, as I like to say. The Ten Commandments condense that. And that exists in the hearts of regenerate men and in God's mind. As Moses continued to gain revelation from the law of God, God generously gave him lessons on how to apply the law. He gave him case laws. And what follows in the Pentateuch are the case laws, the examples of application of the law of God, regulations for the new Israel, the new nation of Israel, a theocratic nation of Israel. And it is these, in these laws, that we find much said about justice and about crime. One of those passages is found in Exodus 21, 12 through 25. So I'm going to read to you some of these laws. Listen to some of these laws. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, I'll appoint a place for you to which he may flee. And if the man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. That's a law. It sounds like a law. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Children, listen to this. The Lord's serious about these things. You're not going to die today, but I mean, that's how serious God is about this. When men quarrel and one strikes another with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoor with a staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When a man strives with another man and hits a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, one who hit her shall surely be fined, and the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now that's a lot of law. It's a lot of case law. That's a legal code. These are Israel's laws in the time of Moses and Israel no longer exists today. But these laws carry moral equity, and we can learn from these today. And what I want us to see is that these regulations are delivered to the nation of Israel in a particular context. They're delivered in the context of a judicial system. The judges of Israel, you even heard it today, I kind of emphasized that the judges shall determine. These are regulations for a code of law in the context of a judicial system and those who are delegated with judicial authority. This is the clear context. These are legal statutes for a new nation. They are delivered to the judicial system, and that's the key to understanding our text in the New Testament today. That is the key to understanding Jesus' teaching on retribution. Imagine that, the Old Testament informing the right understanding of the New. It's a novel idea. In this law is found a principle in which men have called the lex talionis, or the idea that punishment is just if it fits the crime. The laws were a demand that justice be rightly administered, and that is, the offender would receive the punishment that met the severity of the crime exactly, no less, no more. But this set of judicial laws also had grace and mercy in them because it limited cruelty and tyranny and excess. You were not a righteous judge. You would be removed if you went above and beyond the law in the justice system. You could not expect the judge to be overly wrathful or a proponent of revenge if you were being convicted of something. He was expected to be a just judge, and the law constrained his passions and his tempers. And this is what God requires. This is a legal, this is a just system. God's laws reflect God's character, and God is just. God does not give us more than we deserve. He gives us exactly what we deserve when he punishes. That's what justice is. So the Pharisees took all that we just learned, all that I just spoke of. The Pharisees were taking those judicial regulations, and here's what they were doing. They were taking them and transferring them to the personal realm. They were taking legal code and placing it into the realm of personal relationships to the individual. What was intended as a law for judges had been perverted into something applicable to personal relationships now. The Pharisees were endorsing personal vengeance, grudges, retribution, and payback on the personal level. They were teaching people through their words, as if it was the law of God, to actually do things that are in direct conflict with the actual law of God. What does it say in the Bible about these kinds of things? It says in Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." These are interpersonal ideas here. "Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And the Pharisees are teaching the people to go directly against that concept, saying, oh yeah, you can be vengeful so long as it's eye for an eye. Oh yeah, you can get retribution and you can get that pound of flesh you need so long as that's what they took from you, a pound of flesh. Sure. We've seen in every single instance of this idea of "you have heard it said" that the Pharisees were teaching the people to do the exact opposite of the law of God. So here we're not surprised when we see that they're teaching people to gain personal revenge. These Pharisees are showing themselves to be objects of Jesus' words in chapter 5, verse 19, where he said, "Therefore, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about the Pharisees. They're teaching other people to do the opposite of the law of God. So you see, Jesus is correcting that faulty understanding, and he's setting the people straight. So this text before us today is teaching the right personal way, the right relationships, the right personal interactions. Jesus is teaching us love for neighbor. Jesus is teaching us love for enemy. He's teaching us how to govern our holy and right actions in the face of personal offenses. And to drive the point home, Jesus is going to give us four examples, four very short examples of how to understand this so that we cannot go astray. So that's our next section, four illustrations. I'll give you four little I'll expound on Jesus' four illustrations. They're short, but they're profound, and they deal with the Christian's body, they deal with the Christian's clothing, they deal with the Christian's service, and they deal with the Christian's money. Okay, those are all things we get very defensive about and get very offended about when somebody imposes their ways on us with regard to our body, our clothing, our service, and our money. But that's what Jesus uses. He prefaces this with an interesting saying. Look there at our verse today. It says in the passage, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus is speaking here of people who, in their sin, are acting towards us unjustly. They're acting towards us oppressively or with rage or with vengeance in their mind. They're coming against us personally. It's not the state coming after us. It's not, you know, divine right of kings here, or, you know, they're going to build a railroad through your property and they're taking some land. It's not that. This is personal relationships. And sometimes they're coming at you for just and right reasons. Regardless, these people are bringing to us actions or words that we deem offensive, for which we are told, do not avenge yourself. And the principle is specific to the one who is evil. In the original language, the one who is evil can refer to both one who is simply acting in an evil manner or to the one who is genuinely unregenerate and devious. How much more then, if it applies to that person, how much more then does it apply to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our own family, to the redeemed? In other words, the principle Jesus is about to teach us is universal. We should apply it in all cases when a person attacks us. And in our flesh, we reel back in amazement. We think, well, surely, Lord, this isn't literal. Surely there's some way I can get out of this command. And I can maybe find a loophole. I mean, people do us real harm. People can truly insult us with biting insults and violence and injustice. We've all been the recipients of insults. You've all received the pain of when somebody sends a word your way that's designed to cut. You've been hated. You've been slandered. You've been the recipient of malicious talk and curses. It hurts. It's wickedness. Shouldn't those people who lash out in a sinful manner get what's coming to them? That's what our flesh thinks, right? Jesus says, no, child. Jesus says, follow my lead. I've suffered those injustices. I've suffered those offenses myself. And I've modeled for you the behavior I require. And this is hard. We don't have to be told again how hard it is. Friends, the essence of this teaching is to rely on the sovereign purposes of God, knowing that the evil man will not escape justice in the end. He's going to get what's coming to him in one of two ways. He will either repent and be cleansed from his sin as you have been and be the recipient of grace and mercy from Christ, or he will be the recipient of judgment. God's glory will be magnified through justice and punishment in hell. So what does it look like when it's applied then? Four subpoints follow today. Look at the first one. Turn the other cheek. This is the one regarding your body. Verse 39b. Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Have you ever been slapped really hard? Makes you want to rise up in rage and fight back, doesn't it? In Jesus' day, a slap on the right cheek was considered among the many ways to insult a person, to offend them. Along with hitting somebody with a shoe or pulling on their beard, slapping the right cheek was a lesser man's method of lashing out in anger or offense and seeking to humiliate somebody. It would be similar to a slap today, though oftentimes we might consider a slap today to be well-earned. Again, this is in the realm of interpersonal squabbles and certainly not on the level of requiring a judge to interfere. This is a squabble. This is personal. It's the same as if somebody slapped you for holding the door open at the Kroger and they were offended because you assumed their gender. Something like that. Or perhaps you did earn a slap. You were caught in some compromising sin and the offended party slapped you upside the face and everybody around was saying, well, you earned it. You deserved that one. Sometimes that happens. Have you ever been in those shoes where you knew you were wrong and you had really deserved a slap? as wrong as that reaction might be. But friends, never mind the other person's right or wrongness in the slapping. Jesus today is turning the microscope on you, on us. And that's what the Bible always does, doesn't it? It removes our tendency to always want to look at others and find fault with others and put the blame on others and find errors and mistakes and judgment and hypocrisy and wrongdoing in other people so that we can shift the focus of the conviction of the Holy Spirit off of us and blame somebody else. It's never our fault, is it? I mean, your kids never do this, do they? They never shift the blame on anybody ever. You're Christians, right? You've never seen this in action. You've never seen finger pointing in football games where somebody jumps offside and it's always the other guy's fault. We don't do this naturally. Of course not. But friends, you are responsible for your behavior whether you receive aggression justly or not. That's kind of the whole point. You are the one who the Bible is concerned with here. A very ugly personal conflict filled with anger and offense has happened. The Bible says, be concerned about your response. The Bible says, do not retaliate. In fact, don't not just retaliate, show how sincere you are in the command not to do so by offering the other cheek. You say, Lord, I can't feel this one, and you want me to offer the other? Offering the other cheek is obviously a metaphor for going beyond what is required of you. And it says one of two things. It says if you were unjustly offended, it demonstrates to the striking party that you're not like them. You're not going to engage in petty violence that is the norm for fools and heathens. You're going to offer them another opportunity to condemn themselves. And thus, as we heard today, to heap hot coals upon their head as you diffuse the situation and you seek a more God-honoring end. On the other hand, if you are justly in the hot seat and somebody swats you upside the face, turning the other cheek acknowledges your wrong to them, your error. So in effect saying, yeah, I did it. I deserve that. I probably deserve another one too. Saying, I understand I offended you. I will accept your offense. I will give you the other cheek to demonstrate that I know and accept and have been offensive. In both cases, you don't retaliate. Vengeance is the Lord's realm and not yours. If somebody on the freeway gives you the one-finger salute, they're trying to get in on you, you know. Don't retaliate. Don't tailgate, block him and be a jerk and speed up and slow down and do all that crazy stuff that's just going to make people mad. Let the guy in. Let him in and give him some space. Diffuse the situation. Give way to the fool. He might be a fool. You might object and say, well, then the fool gets his way. He gets what he wants, and that's not right. I'm not going to let him get what he wants. And so what? He gets what he wants. See, by wishing that the other person gets theirs and he misses his exit, that's vengeance. And by hoping he misses his exit and trying your best to make sure he doesn't get in, you're turning the lens away from yourself. You're putting it on the other person and saying they're the one at fault. While Jesus said, I'll keep the lens on your heart. Keep the view of Scripture and the conviction of Scripture upon you. Turn the other cheek and leave justice for that road jerk to the Lord. That's the way of Christ. Second example, our clothing. This talks about tunics and coats. It says in verse 40, if anybody would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In Jesus' day, a man's tunic was his undergarment. You've probably seen them in the Middle East these days. They're usually, you know, they're white or they're linen or they're their long garment. And they're the underclothes, the main primary piece of clothing that you would wear around your house. But the coat, your outer garment, that was the expensive one. You had your clothing, and you didn't. You wore your tunic and your coat, but you didn't have back in your tent or in your house, you didn't have a closet full of clothing back then. Generally, that was what you had. You had a tunic, you had a coat, maybe you had a belt or something to gird up your tunic and coat when you were working. That's it. And notice this is in the realm of the judicial system again. Specifically, it says when you're being sued. If your neighbor had been offended and suffered some material damage at your hand, justly or not, he could take you to the judge. And if you were found to be guilty and had to make monetary compensation to your neighbor, well, if you didn't have any money, it meant that they could take your stuff. They could take your coat because coats were valuable. They could take your tunic because, well, the tunic was valuable. And there you were. You were left with nothing. See, Jesus is not here advocating for Christians just to hand out clothes and give away all their stuff. This is not about charity and giving to the homeless guy on the street. We've got to use some wisdom here. If the homeless guy asks for a coat, you're not required to just give him all your clothing. It's not what it's about here. We're not talking about that. Wisdom dictates, yet again, matters like this for sure. But context counts. We're talking about somebody forcefully, by legal methods, taking from you, and oftentimes because you harmed them. Jesus is speaking into his day, and we know that the reason a man would have to give up his clothing was to settle that dispute, to make compensation, to make restitution. The principle, however, is transcendent. That applies to us today. Say you had a car wreck. I've had plenty of those. They're no fun. You know that. They're a hassle. But let's say the car wreck was your fault. I've done that too. Now let's say that you didn't have any insurance at the time, and I've been there too. It's your fault. You don't have any insurance. Well, they're going to come and they're going to say, well, you need to give us money then. You need to pay the damages. You did wrong. You caused an accident. Somebody is harmed. Somebody needs a car so they can go to work. They need their medical bills paid so they can be healthy because you hurt them. Pay up. Jesus says, do not ask for every receipt and get your calculator and be meticulous and get down to the penny. Pay them just what he's owed with a grudge. Jesus said, if the costs are $1,000, give the guy a couple extra hundred. Saying, I was truly in the wrong. And I want to show you, because I believe in Jesus Christ, because I'm a Christian, I want to show you how sincere my wrongness was. I want you to be blessed. I want to give you something more than what is required of me. Do you know how weird that person would look at you if you do that? I guarantee you they'll take it, but they'll sure look at you weird. Do you know how radical and unheard of that is today? Nobody gives more than they have to. People are selfish and stingy and penny pinchers. Jesus says, no, give above and beyond the requirement, for this is how we love those who have a beef with us. Well, immediately, you know what's going to happen. Some Christians are going to say, well, if we start doing that, if we start giving more, word's going to get out. And all of a sudden, all the Christians are going to be taken to courts and sued because they're going to know that we're going to give more money than's required. It's going to be a cash cow, these Christians. Do you know what kind of response that is when you say things like that? You're moving the lens again. You're putting the lens of Scripture off of you and putting it on others. Well, they're going to do this. If I do this, they're going to do that. So, therefore, their behavior justifies my disobedience. No, we're shifting the duty of obedience to the Word of God somewhere else. Jesus says, no, bless your adversary and give him more and leave everything else to me. Have you any faith, brothers and sisters? I mean, if Jesus says to do this, then won't he make everything work out, especially if we're obedient? Jesus says, you pay the man. Give him a little more to show him your genuine love, and by doing so, you'll be obedient to me. Don't worry what others do. Stop looking at everyone else. Focus the Scriptures on you and give your cloak with your shirt. Third example, this, the extra mile. This one has to do with our service. Verse 41 says, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what is this talking about? No one has asked me in my entire life to walk a mile with them. And, you know, had a one of those step meters click, and you have to walk a mile. And when it's done, okay, thanks. Hadn't happened to me. No one walks up to us and says, that, but in those days, okay, here's what context teaches us. Judea was under the totalitarian rule of Rome. While it was largely a just rule, it was generally peaceful under the Pax Romana, the fact was it was still an occupied nation. You could generally have the benefit of living your life unmolested in most cases, but not all cases. And in your town, if there were troops garrisoned there, they had legal rights. And one of the legal rights they had was they could make their lordship known and felt by asking a local to carry their gear for them. But by law, they could say, hey, Callie, carry my gear for a mile. And you had to do it if I was a Roman soldier. That was the rule. It was hated. They could ask any Jew to schlep their stuff for them for 1 mile. See, the Jews considered themselves to be ruled by God and God's kings. This was a disgraceful insult to them. It was a slap to their national pride. Never mind that their king was a Hellenistic Jew who was in bed with the Romans and loved the benefits of being a vassal king subject to the Caesars. They were still Jews. The fact is, Rome was hated by the average Jew. To be forced to carry an occupying soldier's tools of war was adding insult to injury. It would be like ISIS somehow taking over the state of Texas and establishing Sharia law and requiring Christians to pay the submission tax and to cart their children around to school on your gas money. You'd hate that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't like that. Imagine writing that check, that tax, because you're a Christian, that was half your income and giving it to Muslims. It would be offensive to you, wouldn't it? It's like kicking a man when it's down. It's like gloating over somebody you've defeated. But Jesus says about that Roman guy, if he asks you to go a mile, offer to go 2 miles. He says, serve your enemies. He says to serve your masters. This is radical stuff. Ephesians 6:5 is clear. It shows us this principle of rendering cheerful service to those who impose rule over us, and shows us that it's not optional for the Christian. It says to this, it says, bondservants or slaves, depending on what translation you have. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Is this not the principle of serving even those who would be our oppressors? Walking the extra mile is to be seen by you and I as serving Christ, not the Roman soldier, not the tax office, not the tyrants over us. How hard is this in our day of personal liberty and personal rights? I mean, we don't like this. But Jesus says, do not retaliate for such an offensive act imposed upon you by someone you may very well have little liking for. Don't retaliate. You know what? If you don't retaliate, guess what? The gospel has great opportunity because it confounds them. It causes them to see you as something actually radically different. It causes you to stand out. The Jew might have carried the Roman gear while muttering curses under his breath, while hating his oppressor, dropping the gear at the mile mark with an added thump just to make the point. He's not going to do anything of his own. But he only did it because he was forced. He did what he told, what he was told, and he's going to do no more. It's like a child who cleans the room with anger. None of your children have ever done that, right? When they clean the room with added force behind it to make sure. Oh, they're doing it. I'm doing it, but I'm not liking it. I'm doing it on the outside, but in my heart I'm not. You know how it is. They're only cleaning the room to avoid the consequences, just like the Jews only carrying the stuff a mile to avoid being sent to prison. We do that too. We perform tasks that we've been asked to do, like, you know, kids take out the trash or clean the dishes, or, you know, at work you sweep the floor one more time. Wash the car, do one more report at the end of the day when you're ready to go home from work. Or to read one more story to the cranky kids. Just one. I don't want to read one. But you do it. You might do these things with resentment. You might make sure that the other person pays for their request with harsh words. Maybe you have a bad attitude about it. Oh, I'll read the book, but I'm going to slam the pages when I turn it. Make sure my kids know that I don't want to be here reading a book. Maybe I'll speak quickly and tersely to whoever dares speak to me when I'm cleaning the kitchen. Maybe I'll pretend not to hear because I'll be slamming the dishes into the dishwasher really hard. Maybe when you're filling out that report at work, you're making sure that the boss hears your keystrokes and hears you call your wife, and you speak loudly letting her know, I'm going to be late again, with the attitude that tells your boss, I'm only doing this because I get fired if I don't. You see, that all that's retaliation, folks. That's sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When we act like fools like that, we're sinning, and we're in violation of the command of Christ. We're not going an extra mile. We're not even going the 1 mile willingly. We're not even happy about the fact that the Bible says if you serve your master, you're serving Christ. No, we're just mad that we're not serving ourselves and getting out of there on time from the office. You see, Jesus says this is vengeance. It's subtle, passive-aggressive vengeance, but it's contrary to the law of Christ, who says, don't do that stuff. If you have to do what's forced upon you, do more. Serve the other person because you're serving Christ. And you might say, well, preach, if I do that, I'm just a big fat pushover. Everyone at work's going to know that they can add more work to my task list. I just become a floor mat. I'm willfully allowing bad people to have their way with me. Pastor, if I do that, my kids are going to figure out how they can manipulate me. If I do that, I'm going to be abused. Oh, you mean like Jesus Christ? Who, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, and so he opens not his mouth, Acts 8:32. Dear friend, take the lens of conviction away from the other person and put it back on you where it belongs. That's what Jesus is telling us here. The Lord is pleased when you serve even those who would take advantage of you in your helplessness. You say, well, okay, that's pretty lame, but what about liberty? We've got liberty to be concerned about. What about my freedom? Well, what about it? I mean, we Christians, we got to come to realize that the American dream of liberty in our movement, in our thoughts, in our personal possessions is good and fine insofar as they're not idols. And I'm going to step on some toes here. As believers, our liberty in Christ is eternal. It's valuable. It's inestimable. It's everlasting, and we have it. And it's more important than any liberty we have here on earth, any liberty at all. It's so important that we've got to be willing, listen to me, we've got to be willing to give up personal liberties when required to for the sake of Christ. I'll say that again because I don't know if you got it. We have to be willing to give up our precious personal American conservative freedom loving liberties for the sake of Jesus Christ as an act of obedience to the Lord who's made us truly free. You've got to be willing to do it. That's why they're martyrs. They gave up the greatest liberty. They gave up their liberty of living for the sake of the gospel. We don't like that kind of talk. That sounds like some gun-grabbing liberal. What do you mean, give up my liberties for obedience? And so I would reply, well, who is your God? Is it Lady Liberty? Is it your AR-15? Is it your land? Your right to not be pulled over at a checkpoint and tested for drunkenness, whether that's right or wrong? Or is your liberty found in Jesus Christ, who sets captives free and asks you for his allegiance to his just and good rule, which is a blessing to you, even if it costs you everything in this world? Because you've already gained freedom. You've already gained the greatest liberty. You have it all. You see, the difference is that the leftist who wants your liberty is motivated by something totally different. He's motivated by power and by evil intent. Subjugation is always the goal of the leftist agenda. And to give up liberty for the sake of personal safety, that's their mantra. You got to give up your guns and we'll be safe. Well, it's all a lie. History bears this out. But what we're talking about here is you willfully granting your service and perhaps even giving up something of your personal liberty for the sake of Jesus. For his sake, for the gospel's sake. If you are so required, which priority will you honor? I'll tell you one way it looks in my life. For the longest time, I was into survivalism. You know, something bad happens. I'm not talking crazy, oh, it's nuclear holocaust and I need to run to the hills. I'm talking about, just, man, our society is breaking down so much that it's not safe to live in our city anymore. You know, it's bad, and I need to get out of town. No. For you, that might be great, and I know a lot of techniques. I've read a lot of books about it, know places to go and how to find good place, how to communicate, how to arm yourself, how to feed yourself. I know all that because I find that very interesting, and I'll help you do that. But I've come to the conclusion that I can't do that. Because I have a church to minister to. I have people who are going to be left behind who are needing a church. And I don't get to bug out. I get to stay behind and suffer for Christ if so needed. I have to give up my liberty of movement. I have to become subject to martial law. I have to become subject to food regulations and rationing or whatever else it is that I'd otherwise try to get away from. Because I've come to the conclusion that my calling is I have to serve the Lord. And I'll willfully do it. And what is it for you? What is it for you? Brothers and sisters, this is convicting to me. All these examples challenge us because they challenge the things that we and our liberty and our selfishness and our demand for what we think is fair is really powerful. Man, our flesh wells up and we want to get back. We want what's ours. We want to retain what's ours and our rights and our liberties and our justice and our sense of fairness. How sinful it is when we act contradictory to these things. I can't do it, neither can you, without the powerful and daily infusion of grace and mercy from God. These things are impossible for us to do. And to rightly follow the Word of God to a place of peace in Jesus Christ, are we not all in need of crying out to the Lord every day to grant us much grace, fresh grace, most especially in the heat of our passions and in our offenses? Rather than taking the Word of God and twisting it to allow us to act in direct opposition to the will of God, like the Pharisees did, Jesus is saying, rightly apply these radical ideas in your life. take them from Sunday and carry them over to Monday and live according to the things that Jesus teaches. Imagine how much more the testimony of Christ would be. How much it would shine forth this week, beginning when we go home today. Beginning when you talk with your neighbor at the mailbox in the morning and go into the office. Or when you meet that guy on the freeway that wants to cut you off. Imagine if all Christians did this, how much we could impact this world with just a testimony. Man, those guys are weird. What's about those Christians? If we gave up our wicked desire to seek retribution for ourselves and to seek our own way, the gospel would shine so much brighter. How much more would people marvel at the self-control, the love, the generosity of God's people if we could exercise even half of what we've heard today? Friends, this world, you've seen some wicked things. You've seen evil. You've seen the ugliness of sin. I wept this week because I just said, Lord, how long? Because I've seen, it's like every month of my life, there's something new added to me to say, oh, Lord, gosh, how long? Come back soon. Sin is so ugly. But that's why they need Christians in this world. How badly this ugly world needs to see Christ in our obedience to Him. The beauty of being a servant of Christ needs to be lived out before the eyes of the world in these radical ways. So friends, Jesus stands before you and I through His divine word today. And He's calling us to conform ourselves to the righteousness of the kingdom of God and not to the righteousness of those who seek to put retribution and payback into your toolbox of things you can do. Keep the lens of the word of God focused on your own heart. When the ways of the Pharisees are illuminated by the good light of Christ, rejoice at the exposure. For there you have clear guidance to repent. When you find that there's sin there, rejoice that God is showing it to you and you know the way now to obedience. And I encourage you, when you struggle with these kinds of things, turn to Christ. Look to Him as our example. He first demonstrated these radical ideas Himself in His own life. He's not asking us anything He hasn't done Himself. Remember, when you wish to lash out in vengeance at everyone around you who's not earned your devotion and love, remember that you didn't earn anything from Christ. Remember when all of those around you are guilty of injustice and sin and they've offended you deeply. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21, 22. Jesus said, "If it is my will, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus says, don't look at him, look at me. It was Jesus who served those who hated him. It was Jesus who served those who mocked him, who spat upon him, who slapped him, who beat him, who offended him. It was He, Jesus Christ, who served those who asked favors of Him when He was tired. Remember, at a time He tried to get away from Him and go across the sea on a boat and everybody went with Him. And like, don't leave us now. I got to sleep sometime. He went the extra mile. It was Jesus who was tired, who was tortured, who was imprisoned unjustly and tried at some kangaroo court. It was Jesus who was accused of sin when He was not a sinner. It was Jesus who was killed and murdered. Yet, what did He do for all those people, every single one of them, without fail? He served them. He served His enemies. And in doing so, convicts us to do the same. This is our Lord's will. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good we are, how good You are to us, Lord. How great we have been blessed today with Your word. Father, the greatness of that blessing will really rely on how we obey. And so, Father, we cry out to You for fresh grace, for new grace, for conviction, Lord. Father, we cry out to you and ask that you would fill us with the ability of your Holy Spirit's power, Father, to serve our enemies, to turn our other cheek. But Father, we ask that you'd help us not to look to others and make excuses for our behavior, but instead, Father, we would be a shining light of the gospel, that we would follow Christ in serving even those who we don't care to serve. And we pray, Father, that in doing so, we might make this world a little bit better. We might testify. People might ask us, who is this Jesus you serve? Why are you doing this? And Father, we ask that you might be glorified in our behavior, in our lives, that you might help us to grow in the maturity of Christ, that we might be pleasing to you. Ultimately, Lord, we ask that you would come quickly. Father, thank you for your word today. We pray that you'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.